Now I would like to consider with you some words that we find in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 30. Jesus said to the disciples, "I will no longer talk much with you." Then he said this, "For the ruler of this world is coming." Clearly he's talking about the devil, Satan. The ruler of this world is coming. And then he says, "And he has nothing in me." So the Lord's death was now very close. No doubt that was much in his mind. But also he's aware again of the needs of the disciples. They've been in his presence for some 3 years. He's going to suffer and die for their sins. He's going to rise again from the dead on the third day bodily. Then after 40 days he's going to ascend back into heaven. And they will see him no more in the body. Though he said he will be with them even to the end of the world in spirit. So his death is very close. And he's nearing the end of all that he has to say to them. But then he goes on to tell them something else, something of profound importance. And it was this. Although the ruler or prince, as the Authorized Version has it, although the ruler or prince of this world is coming, he has nothing in me. Another version has, he has no hold on me. Nothing that he can seize upon. Nothing that he can accuse me of. No guilt that he can find in me. In Luke's Gospel we read of Jesus saying to the chief priests, the captains of the temple and elders, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Luke 22:53. As the Amplified New Testament puts it, Satan, the devil, that evil genius, was coming, and he was coming to launch one last and terrible and final assault. He was approaching for what was to be the final and decisive battle. He was coming to unleash all his wrath and enmity against his great adversary, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus said to the disciples, "The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Now, my friends, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I understand the original Greek word that's translated "nothing" in the original is very emphatic. In other words, we could well put it in capital letters. The ruler of this world is coming, and he's got nothing in me. Very emphatic. A very powerful declaration. Not one thing. Nothing that he can seize upon. So what did Jesus actually mean then by this expression? Well, he meant clearly that when Satan came, he would find no sin in him. No, not even one. In other words, he has nothing in common with me. Therefore, no claim upon me, nothing that he can seize upon to accuse me of. Someone has said, there's nothing in me that belongs to him, nothing that he has originated. You see, when Satan tempts us, and when we succumb to his temptations and fall into sin, he could say he has something in us that he's originated. He's tempted us, we've listened, we've heeded and we've fallen. And he is the originator of that sin in us through temptation. When he comes to the Lord Jesus, he can find nothing. Absolutely nothing. No weak, defective point. Nothing that he can lay, as it were, to the charge of the Lord Jesus. Nothing to condemn him for. Nothing with which he can lawfully accuse him. So when Satan came to Jesus, he found a man, a real man, a man with a body and soul, a real human being, but he found a man who was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That's the words we find in Hebrews 7:26. And that's why he was able to be the friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's why we read of them being attracted to him and he being happy to spend time in their presence. He could do that and remain uncontaminated. And you and I have to be very careful. Although we have to go into the world and preach the gospel and go through our daily occupations, if we work or in contact with other people, we cannot help but come into contact with sinners. We can be defiled by them. We can be infected. And so whilst we're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel, we mustn't be foolhardy. We mustn't be silly. You know, there have been Christians who've gone to some very bad places on the basis of the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ mixed and mingled with tax collectors and sinners. We have to be very careful. You could go to a place where there are evil men and women with the hope of winning them for Christ and find you've been infected by their sins. So it would require a great deal of wisdom in where we go and in order to, as it were, bring the gospel to those who are dying in their sins. But this man was holy, harmless, undefiled and separate from sinners. He could not be contaminated by the sin that was in the world, and he could never fall to Satan's temptations. As Peter describes him in 1 Peter 1:19, a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. You know, when the Passover was instituted back in Exodus chapter 12, they were to take a lamb, and your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. The Passover lamb, that sacrifice for sin, had to be, as it were, without blemish. And that lamb was to be a type. It was to point forward to the Lord Jesus who would come. And Peter picks this up, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 1:19, speaking of the Lord Jesus as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. And it was vital that he should be, as we shall see again in a minute. Because when he died on the cross, if he had but one sin of his own, he would have to suffer and die for that sin. It was only because he was sinless that he could make an atonement for the sins of others and bear the punishment of the sins of his people. A man called Sanders said, a cunning searcher had pried narrowly into every corner of his life, and if there had been anything amiss, would have been sure to find it. But my dear friends, when he came, he found nothing. The ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. I think it's very striking and important, very significant, that when we look into other verses of scripture, we find a testimony to the righteousness of Jesus Christ coming from some very unexpected quarters. In Matthew 27, verse 19, we read of Pilate. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Pilate's wife had this dream and she said, I've suffered many things today because of this just man. Very interesting, isn't it? And then we find in, again, Matthew 27 and verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, that's against the clamour of the crowd, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. So we have Pilate's wife, we have Pilate himself, declaring that this man standing before them, being condemned by the religious rulers of the day, was a just man being unjustly condemned. And then go back in Matthew 27 to verse 4. This is Judas Iscariot. I'll read verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, excuse me, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Here's a man who spent 3 years in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He'd heard him, he'd observed him, he'd had the chance to listen to everything that he said and see everything that he'd done publicly. What was his conclusion? I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. That was the confession of Judas Iscariot, his betrayer. And then in Luke chapter 23 and verse 47. Luke 23:47. Now when, it says, after Jesus has been crucified, when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, certainly, certainly, this was a righteous man. So we have Pilate's wife, we have Pilate himself, we have Judas Iscariot, we have the centurion. So we find testimony in Scripture from very unusual sources that he was a just man and a righteous man. And so again I would suggest to you that we have here a truth of tremendous significance and importance. Why? Well, because everything to do with our salvation, everything to do with your salvation, depends upon this statement being true. One sin committed by our Saviour and there will be no salvation. We wouldn't be here this morning. There would be no church in the world. There would be no church ever. Only one sin and there'll be no salvation. One sin, if he committed just one sin, told one lie, there'd be no atonement. For when he died for his people's sins. When he died for you, believer. And if he'd had one sin of his own, he would have had to have died for that and been punished for that. And he could never have made an atonement for the sins of others. So one sin, there'd be no atonement. One sin and no forgiveness. Here you are this morning, a little company of believers. Here we are together, worshipping our God, enjoying, if we are true believers, forgiveness. How many are your sins? How many sins have you committed? What did David say? They're more than the hairs of my head. He couldn't even begin to number them, nor could I, nor could you. My friends, in Christ, by faith in Jesus, all your sins are forgiven. All your sins have been blotted out. Not one of them is held against you. Not one of them is remembered by your heavenly Father. One sin then, no forgiveness. One sin, no glorious resurrection. He could not have risen again from the dead had there been one sin, because the grave and sin could have had a hold upon him. No ascension back to heaven. No reign. No second coming, no heaven, not even for one sinner. No church. Nothing. And Satan only had to find one sin. But when he came, he found nothing. If the devil could have discovered just one, we could say all would have been lost. But when he came, he found nothing. Having said that, this wasn't for want of trying, was it? It was not for want of trying. Oh, how he laboured to get Jesus to commit just one sin. Don't forget, he only needed one, and the whole work of salvation would be undone. There could be no atonement, no forgiveness. And he came, didn't he? We read in the early part of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, how Satan came and tempted him. No doubt he tempted him on many occasions, countless occasions. In Hebrews chapter 4 and 15, we read that Jesus was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And how are you and I tempted? In all points. Satan will come to you and tempt you to break every commandment. Every commandment. Because to break a commandment of God is to sin, isn't it? Sin is lawlessness. And so when Satan comes, he will tempt us to break any of the Ten Commandments. First one, then another, in thought, word or deed. And how often we've succumbed, alas. How often you and I have fallen, haven't we? And at the end of the day, we've had to come back and to confess our sins and to ask again for fresh forgiveness and to thank God for his dear Son who loved us and died for us and made an atonement for our sins. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin, not even one. No doubt the devil would have used all his powers of craft and cunning, every conceivable strategy, all his infernal ingenuity, as has been said. He would have come scrutinizing the life of Jesus, looking for just one chink in his armor, and choosing the most opportune moments in order to maximize his chances of success. But he failed, and we thank God that he failed. No matter how hard he tried, no matter how many occasions he came, no matter which commandments he sought to get the Lord Jesus to break, he failed on every occasion. He only needed one sin, but he failed completely to achieve his object. As Isaac Watts puts it beautifully, but spotless, innocent and pure, the great Redeemer stood, while Satan's fiery darts he bore, and did resist to blood. But spotless, innocent and pure, the great Redeemer stood. Someone has said this, there was no latent sin in Christ to be stirred by temptation, and no habit of sin to be overcome. No latent sin to be stirred by temptation, no habit of sin to be overcome. How different for us. If we are Christians here this morning, we are saved, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. But sin still dwells in us. And we'll never be free of it completely until either we die or the Lord comes. And you and I, we still stumble and fall, even on a daily basis. So we could say there is latent sin in us. And the devil will come to us and seek to tempt us because he knows that. Also, there may be habits of sin to be overcome. Do you sometimes get cast down, brethren? Because you find sin so hard to overcome and to mortify and to put to death? I suspect you do. And I suspect you get cast down sometimes when you fail in the same ways so often. You know, it's very hard, isn't it, to put to death the sin that remains in us. It's a powerful thing. But it will be finally and fully dealt with and overcome. But you know, even though our Saviour was able to resist all the temptations of the devil, I think we could say this, what pain and anguish of heart and soul these temptations must have caused him. Remember, he's holy, he's perfect, he's pure. How would he have felt when Satan came, and he came no doubt on many occasions, and tempted him to sin? How would the Lord Jesus have felt as he looked around him at a fallen world and to men and women sinning every day? Wouldn't he have felt the pain of that and the pain of temptation? Sometimes when you're tempted to do something wrong, don't you feel almost an inward pain and a grief? Why? Oh, because you've got a new heart. You've got a heart now that loves righteousness and hates sin, and you don't want to sin against your God and your Lord. And you find it a painful thing to be tempted. No doubt our Lord Jesus Christ found it painful too. Temptation, causes real spiritual pain to every believer, but much more to the Holy Son of God. What does all this mean then for the church and for us? Well, many things. We've already touched on some of them, but here are two more. First of all, brethren, we have a great responsibility to defend the sinless nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I, as his witnesses, as those who profess to be his people, we have a responsibility to defend him in a fallen world. There are those today who are prepared to impugn his character, sometimes in the most horrible ways, and in the most vile ways. There are people prepared to speak unspeakable things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they ever come to your ears or my ears, let us be those who are quick and ready, as it were, to jump to his defence and to declare to men and women he's a righteous God and a righteous Saviour, holy, harmless and undefiled from all the sins of this fallen world. So from time to time we may hear of wicked things spoken against him, and we may see much more of this in the future. But in contending for the faith, we must steadfastly defend always the sinless perfection of our blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and not keep silent when men, evil men, would savage his lovely, spotless character. The other thing that we should make full use of this great truth, is this. By nature, we are fallen sinners. We are, by nature, as John Wesley says in one of his hymns, we are false and full of sin. But my dear friends, in Christ, by virtue of faith in him and our union with him, we are counted righteous in the sight of God. This wonderful doctrine of justification by faith. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You can only be made right with God through faith and not by works. All around us this morning, there are churches full of people who are seeking to make themselves right with God by their keeping of his commandments. My friends, it's an impossibility. It can't be done, and I hope there's no one here this morning who's trying to make your life right and pleasing to God by your own good works. Our best works are as filthy rags in the sight of this holy God. How was Abraham accounted righteous in God's sight? Well, by faith. He believed God, and it says it was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. God made wonderful promises to Abraham, promises that seemed impossible of fulfilment, that he in his old age and Sarah who was barren would have a child, and that child, through that child, his descendants would be like the stars of heaven for multitude and like the sand on the seashore. And though it was impossible, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. My dear friends, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, when you renounce all your good works, you cast them on one side and put your trust in him alone by faith, God justifies you. He declares you to be righteous in his sight through faith, apart from works. You can read of this wonderfully in Paul's letter to the Galatians, in Romans 3, 4 and 5, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But it's all based upon not only the atonement of our Lord Jesus, when he suffered and died for our sins, but his righteousness, which is reckoned to the account of everyone who believes. The Bible uses the word imputation. His righteousness is imputed to us. Is reckoned to us, is accounted to us, and God looks upon us in Christ by virtue of our union with him. So this great truth, that when Satan came to the Lord Jesus and could find nothing in him, no sin in him, is precious to us. Because this is the very ground of our standing and acceptance with God. You see, the devil will find plenty to accuse us of. But if we are in Christ, he will find nothing. Now let's just suppose for a moment, Satan comes and accuses you as an individual person by name to God and says, look at that woman, look at that man, look at their life, look at their sins, look at their failures. What will Christ say? He's mine. She's mine. She's clothed in my righteousness. He's covered with my righteousness. This is why he's spoken of in the Bible, in the Old Testament, as the Lord, our righteousness. Jesus is my righteousness, your righteousness. The only righteousness we will ever have acceptable to God, that makes us acceptable to God. Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law, again for righteousness to everyone who believes. 2 Corinthians 4:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? How? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. At the heart of the gospel are two great truths, two wonderful truths. Our sins are imputed, are reckoned to the Lord Jesus, holy, harmless, undefiled. Our sin is imputed to him and punished in him on the cross, fully punished. When Jesus died, he died for all my sins. When Jesus died, he died for all your sins. Our sin was imputed to him, reckoned to him and punished in him. And his righteousness, again, is reckoned, is imputed to us. And these two truths are at the very heart of the gospel. But neither could be effective, neither could be of benefit to us unless he was sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled. My friends, how wonderful it all is. How wonderful the gospel is. How wonderful this way of salvation is. Who could have conceived it? A fallen world, full of fallen men and women. How can they be saved by a God of infinite holiness? In one way. God the Son, the incarnate Son, will come down from heaven. He'll become a man. He'll walk amongst us. He'll bear all the temptations of the devil. He'll never sin. And then, holy, harmless, undefiled, he'll go to the cross. Take our place, to bear our punishment, to make an atonement for all our sins. Finally, my brethren, what's in a single word? Well, you say it depends what it is, doesn't it? What's in the word heaven? Oh, we can't begin, can we, to begin to open up the subject. What does heaven mean for you? What's in the word heaven? Well, we could go on and on. We could preach 100,000 sermons on heaven, couldn't we? And never get to the end of it. The wonder, the glory of it. One word. And what's in the word hell? Well, we could go on again, couldn't we? We know actually very little of heaven and hell as we are in this world, but we have sufficient, at least to tell us the one is most glorious and the other most terrible. So what's in a single word? Well, again, it depends what it is, doesn't it? But my friends, what's in the word nothing? What is in the word nothing? Well, it depends on the context, doesn't it? And we could say, very often, there's nothing in the word nothing, nothing in the word nothing, rather, except in this context. You see, in this context, it carries a world of meaning. We could say it is exceedingly weighty. It means everything. Our very salvation depends upon it. The very church is based upon it being true. Nothing could be more important and more vital. So here, my friends, I suggest to you, is the sweetest, greatest nothing in the whole entire universe, because it contains within it the great doctrine of a sinless Saviour. Let us take it to heart. Let us draw from it the encouragement that it's meant to give us. Let us be glad and rejoice. And let us make sure that this Saviour is our Saviour. That this Saviour is my Saviour. Is he your Saviour? Is he the one that you look to and depend upon entirely and completely for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you given up and relinquished all your own works and cast them on one side? And put your trust in Jesus only? Well, then you are saved. My dear friends, you are pardoned and forgiven and saved. You know what the hymn writer says? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. My friends, if there could have been another way, if there could have been another one who could save us, then Jesus would never have needed to come down from heaven. What it meant to him, the Son of God, to become a man and live in this world for 33 years, to see his own creation marred and broken through the fall, and to mix and mingle amongst men and women. And then to humble himself unto death, even the death of the cross, you and I might be saved. You and I might be forgiven, that you and I might go to heaven when we die and forever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. What a Saviour.